Second Kings has a note of jubilee, and it also has many chords warning of judgment. Second Kings chapter 8 begins with a positive note, a very harmonious, melodic note, if you might think in musical terms. And that beautiful, positive, melodic note is this King Jehoram, son of Ahab, finally does something just and pious. He restores this woman's land. But then, after that melodic, harmonious, positive note, the rest of the chapter is a succession of ominous chords as Yahweh prepares to repay Ahab's house for their sin. And as the southern kingdom, or the southern kings, the kings of Judah, begin to act like Ahab. So let's begin there, point one. After the divine judgment of famine, the Shunammite woman enjoys a jubilee. Jubilee was every 50 years, or was supposed to be every 50 years in the land of Israel, where all lands would be returned to their original owners. If they had been sold for debt or whatever, they would be returned. Now, I'm not saying that this was a year of jubilee for the nation of Israel. In fact, we're told later in Kings and Chronicles that one of the reasons God sent the people into captivity was so that the land could have its Sabbath. For all the years they've not kept these jubilees and these Sabbath years, and so they went into a 70-year captivity. But it was a jubilee for this woman because she had gone away and in the process seems to have lost possession of her land, and now it's restored. We want to look first at Elisha's role as a seer and a kinsman redeemer in saving this woman, A prophet was known as a seer. I think the first time we read of that is Samuel. He was called the seer of Israel because God would give them foresight into what would happen. He would also tell them messages, thus saith the Lord, to the people, but they would also see in advance things that were happening. And Elisha saw this coming disaster of a seven-year famine that God was putting on the land of Israel. It was localized. It wasn't widespread to other nations. She's able to go to a neighboring nation, the Philistines, and live and be provided for. But it was a judgment from God. God called for this famine, it says there in verse 1. And so he warns this righteous woman to leave. This righteous woman was to leave with her son. Notice the son is mentioned many times in these first six verses. And he's a son who is restored to life. And that was like a Passover for this woman. You know, life from the dead. The sacrificial lamb was killed, so if the firstborn one died, well, this son died, but he's brought back to life. It's kind of like a Passover for her. Then she goes and dwells in Philistia for 7 years because of a famine. That's kind of like Jacob going to Egypt because of the famine. After the famine, she's brought back to the land, and the land's restored to her, her land, her house. That's kind of like Israel coming out of Egypt after those years of captivity and finally receiving the land that had been promised to Israel. So we have all these things. This woman's kind of like a type of the history of Israel. But Elisha saves her by foreseeing this disaster. Elisha also saves her again, acting like a kinsman redeemer. But in this part of the story, in verses 4 through 6, Elisha's not present. Well, he is, but he isn't. He's really absent, but he's really present. His reputation alone is enough to influence King Jehoram that this land should be restored to this woman. And so we have this absent prophet, but who's really present. And if I might just divert for a moment, as we think of Elisha as a type of Christ, Jesus Christ is really absent, but really present. He's been really absent from his church, physically speaking, for the last 2,000 some years. Because we're told he bodily went into heaven. He didn't just spiritually go up there, but his resurrected body ascended into heaven, and he was exalted there, and he was seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, and the scripture says, seated until all his enemies are a footstool for his feet. He's not coming again until the last day. He's sitting there. So he's bodily present in heaven, And so we could say bodily absent from his church. But of course, Christ is really present at the same time with his church. He told his disciples, it's needful for me, it's good for me, or good for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I'll come to you. But he was saying, I will come to you in the paraclete, the paraclete, the one who comes alongside you, the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit. It's hard for us to think through all these things of this God-man, this incarnation, man, God who became man, fully God, fully man, but in coming down to earth and becoming man, there were certain limitations put on him, bodily speaking. He could be here bodily. He couldn't be there bodily. But now going into heaven and sending his Spirit, he can now fill all things. And so we could say, so to speak, Christ grows gigantic, as it were, in his physical absence. And as much as Elisha's reputation affects this king here, he's not there, but all that he's done is affecting this king, how much more so has Christ's fame affected this present world for the last 2,000 years? Bodily not here, but here, present. And people being converted to him, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads being converted unto Christ. So we see Elisha in this role of saving the woman, and that salvific theme continues here in point B. Jehoram, the king, fulfills his duty as magistrate by restoring the woman. By restoring the woman. The son had been restored to life, now the woman's going to be restored to her land. Solomon says in the Proverbs that it's a glory of kings to search out a matter. And here King Jehoram in verse 4 searches out the great things Elisha had done. He's talking with Gehazi. Now we learned that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, had become a leprous man, he and all his household, because he'd coveted and lied to Naaman, that Syrian, about the goods. He says, oh, I want some of those things. The prophet needs them now. And so God gave this servant, Gehazi, the leprosy that had been on Naaman. So why would the king be talking with them? Kind of alluded to this last week, but it's very possible, it's the Jewish tradition at least, that these four leprous men in chapter 7 who made that comical raid upon the Syrian army by night, just going to try and find some food, very likely was Gehazi and some of his sons. And so now here he's talking with the king. King wants to hear about this story, perhaps. But anyway, he's talking with Gehazi. Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha's done. And he does. And in the process, the king is providentially prepared to restore the woman to her property. Because it says in verse 5, kind of like happenstance, now it happened, as he's telling the king how he'd restored the dead to life, that there was the woman. That's providence. That's not chance. God's prepared the king to hear of the great things of Elisha's son, particularly about this resurrection of his son. And there's the woman who needs a resurrection, so to speak, a restoration to her land. When we first met this woman back in chapter 4, she was described as a woman of Shunem, the Shunammite woman, but she was described as a great woman, chapter 4, verse 8. But now, in this text, she's known and described as the woman whose son Elisha restored to life. That's how she's referred to more than once. In other words, she's the woman who's kissed by God, who's favored by Yahweh, whose blessing rests upon her. She's the favored of the Lord. Kind of like Mary was spoken to by Gabriel then, favored of the Lord. And so this king, who when he was appealed to earlier by a cannibal woman, back in chapter 6, and tears his clothes and acts powerless and doesn't know what to do, this time he's appealed to by this woman who's favored of the Lord. And he's able now, and he's desirous to help her. And unlike his father Ahab, who murdered and stole from his subject, from Naboth there in 1 Kings 21, this son of Ahab freely returns the seized property. And not only that, verse 6 says, restored to all the proceeds of the field from the day she left the land. She doesn't lose anything. This is the one genuinely royal act of this king's recorded reign. The one genuinely royal act. Her return to the land becomes her jubilee because she's restored to her ancestral property. Now, before we go on, I'd just like to take a little time and develop this whole idea of the role of the magistrate. Because we do have a contrast. In chapter 6, when the king and his city Samaria was under siege, and there the cannibal woman came up and says to him, King, help me. Help me, O king. What's wrong? Oh, we boiled my son today, and now this other woman who promised her son the next day, she's hidden him. He didn't know what to do. And here we have another woman now in chapter 8 appealing to the king, I've gone away from my land because of the famine. Please restore me my land. And he knows what to do. Romans chapter 13, verse 3 tells us it's the magistrate's duty to protect the good and to terrorize evildoers. That you're to protect the good like this woman whose son was raised by Elisha. Provide for her, restore her, save her. But the duty of a magistrate is also to terrorize, and that's the words of Romans 13:3, terrorize evildoers, like that cannibal back there in chapter 6, verse 29. I want to read to you from an article written in 1992 by James Jordan. It's called The Restrainer. He says, one of the most important duties of a ruler is to restrain the waywardness of the people. To the magistrate is given the sword, to the church ruler is given excommunication, and to parents is given the rod. Those who are given these powers and refuse to use them to restrain those under them become partially guilty when those under them wander into sin. People are wayward and prone to wander unless they're under authority. That's why we're told over and over in Scripture, we're like sheep. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. And so God gives us restrainers in various levels of jurisdiction, in the seat of the civil realm, in the church realm, in the family realm. And so people are wayward. But we don't have perfect rulers either. The sinfulness of the ruler is such that he'll tend not to restrain the people under him. We see it in our civil government where there's just a reluctance to deal with the evildoer, to terrorize them. We try and figure out other ways to prevent crime. We see it in the churches where there's a reluctance to discipline when there's sin. Or we see it with parents who grow tired of disciplining their children. The Bible seriously warns all those in authority to make sure they take the duty of restraining seriously. The Bible teaches that almost as soon as someone comes into a position of authority, God will test his resolve to see if he'll be a good restrainer. We have an example of that here with this King Jehoram back in chapter 4, verse 1, where there was another woman who had a problem. She was a widow. Her husband had been one of the sons of the prophets. But now this ruthless creditor is ready to take her sons away and make them slaves. Who does she appeal to? The prophet Elisha, the Savior, my God, save. She doesn't appeal to the king. There's no justice there. He's not restraining evil. But it was near the beginning of his reign. He was being tested. The ruler's essential task is to restrain people from wandering from what the Bible commands, not to direct people into what he thinks they should do. Evaluate our own civil government. You know, we have a mass shooting. Do we talk about terrorizing the evildoer? Well, maybe a little. But we don't deal much with what the Bible says. We are more about what we think we should do. Well, let's have some gun control. Let's have some ban. We need to get the guns out of society. And we come up with all these extemporaneous ideas apart from God's commands. We restrain evil by teaching wandering people, restraining them, teaching them what God commands, not directing them into what we think they should do. When these rulers refuse to restrain, God will step in and do so. That's particularly true in the gospel era because Christ is the king of the world and his duty as king is to be the restrainer. Christ is restraining the wicked by giving them over to their own folly. Romans 1. And we see that in society where men harden their hearts, they don't acknowledge God as God. He gives them over to all manners of foolishness, whether it be in their finances, in their marriages, or their physical lives, or what their health. He gives them over to folly. He will also judge the wicked, restrain them by causing them to kill their children. If we want to see a return of the true restraint in our society with godly restrainers in office in our land, we need to pursue that goal in a godly fashion. Since we've not been ordained as restrainers, talking about in the civil realm necessarily, we may not take up the sword. And in light of 1 Samuel 8, where Israel clamored for a king like all the nations around him, in other words, let us be like the world, we must not look to an earthly ruler to change the situation. Rather, we must appeal to God, the heavenly restrainer. God's restraint is made manifest first in the church, which is why church discipline must be restored first before any other social discipline will be restored. And then later on, he concludes the article by saying, liturgical warfare, Lord's Day worship, liturgical warfare, calling upon the Lord of battles, and a life of obedience will please God, and he will give us good restrainers in every area of life. And so Jehoram does something very good here. It's just, it's right. He protects the good, even though he failed to terrorize the evildoer earlier. But here is something good. But that brings us to point two, and this big shift from the positive sounding note, the melody and the harmony, to now this dissonance, an ominous chord that begins to play through the rest of the chapter. After the king dispenses justice here, Yahweh's long-delayed judgment against Ahab's house is set in motion with Hazael becoming king of Syria. Now think about it. Think of the irony here. For the first time since Solomon's reign do we read of a woman appealing to a king and receiving justice. Solomon was clear back at the beginning of 1 Kings. We've covered years and decades of time and generations of that. Finally, we have a king protecting a woman again. For the first time during the Omri dynasty, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, Ahab's son, Jehoram, another son of Ahab, for the first time during that dynasty, we have a king voluntarily, rather than reluctantly, responding to a prophet of God. Yet it's just at that moment when the dynasty of Ahab demonstrates a brief moment of piety and justice that God's judgment against it is set in motion. You say, wait a minute, what's going on? And Jehoram really is one of the best of the Omrites. He took down the Baal shrine that his father Ahab had set up. The prophets are hiding in caves under Ahab's reign, but we see them building communities here in the reign of Jehoram. And yet it's during this man's reign that Yahweh unleashes the wrath against the house of Ahab. We could throw up our hands and say, why now? Why not back then? Well, mark your place and go over to 1 Kings 21. We know why now, not why then. 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29, primarily it's because God said it was going to happen during the reign of Ahab's son. Now, Ahab in chapter 21 of 1 Kings had stolen and consented to the murder of Naboth just so he could have that vineyard. And God sent the prophet Elijah to rebuke him and said, because of this, your house is going to come down. The dynasty is going to perish. The dogs will lick the blood of Ahab at Jezreel. And the dogs will eat up Jezebel there by the wall of Jezreel. And so it was, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord to Elijah the Tishbite came, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. That's why, you know. That's also a severe warning to all of us to remember that our sin has a consequence that flows downstream. That we don't sin in a closet and it won't affect anyone else, but our sin has a way of affecting generations. Just as our obedience, God says, if we love God, he'll love us to 1,000 generations. Why now? Well, that's why now. And also, we got to remember that Jehoram's not without sin, though he's one of the best of this dynasty. Yet we're told in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 2, that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Not like his father and mother. But nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He took down one idol, Baal, but he still led the people in idolatry. Now, this idea of judgment coming when all of a sudden there's this peak of piety or justice, that's not an unusual thing. It's not a unique sequence of events. We're going to learn later on in 2 Kings 13 and 14 that the northern nation of Israel has a time of renewal just before the Assyrian captivity. And down south in the Judaic kingdom, they have a reformation under the time of Josiah. And shortly after that, then they go into Babylonian captivity. In other words, Yahweh's judgments don't fall on Israel during the darkest days of persecution and idolatry, but instead when the day seems just beginning to dawn. Oh, it's kind of like we sinned with impunity? No. Here comes the hammer of God. The judgment of God fell on Jesus just days after he was received into Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Welcomed as the king. And then all of a sudden he's hanging on the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Yahweh's delayed judgment gave time for the sins of the Amorite-like house of Ahab to ripen. Yahweh's delayed judgment gave time for Elisha to form a faithful seedbed community for the renewal of Israel. There in that holy week, just a day or two before Jesus was arrested, Jesus declared the demise of the temple. All these stones will come down. This city will be destroyed. And then it didn't happen for 40 years, another generation. Why? Well, it's during that generation that those very Jews who killed Jesus also persecuted his apostles. Why? Because during that same time, the Lord ordained myriads of Jews to believe and escape the wrath to come. God's ways are not man's ways. Perhaps we could maybe draw a very broad conclusion that the Lord permits wicked regimes to persist in order to give his church time to recover from apostasy or persecution. And so here we have this beautiful sounding note, a note of justice, and now the chords, the dissonance, the minor, begins to sound. We have here Elisha's first departure from Israel, and it's a sign of impending judgment on Israel. It's a sign of impending judgment. Now, we noted this with Elijah. Every time he left Israel, and he was leaving more frequently, it was a sign that the word of God was leaving the land of Israel whenever Elijah left, and there was a famine for the word of God. Here in verse 7, Elisha enters enemy turf. He goes to Damascus of Syria. And yet you notice in verse 7, he's respected as the man of God. The Syrians had a healthy respect for this man. He had healed Naaman from his leprosy, chapter 5. He had spared the Syrian army twice, chapter 6, when he blinded them and led them into the capital of Samaria. And then in chapter 7, when they went fleeing because they heard the sound of horses and chariots, they feared this man. He's the man of God. Why did Elisha go to Damascus? Did he go to visit Naaman, this godly Syrian? Did he go there for famine relief, like he told the woman to leave the land? Did he go to carry out the commission which Elijah had received about, you know, anointing Hazael as king of Syria? There's some connection to that in the story. We're not told, though, explicitly why he went to Damascus, but his departure and the subsequent action signals divine judgment on Israel. By comparing one incident of one of Elijah's departure with this one, I think we can see that when one of the kings of Israel, one of the kings from the house of Ahab, would attack the head of the prophet, that was kind of like the last straw. And here's one simple comparison. It's out of 1 Kings 18 and 19. In 1 Kings 18, there had been a three-year drought because Elijah prayed that there be no rain, and there was no rain. And then at the end of that 3 years, Elijah prays and there was rain. He ends the drought in 1 Kings 18. That's comparable to 2 Kings 7, what we looked at last week, where Elisha ends a famine. Tomorrow, about this day, there'll be plenty of food. There won't be scarcity. There won't be high prices. in 1 Kings 19, after Elijah ended that drought, had that contest on Mount Carmel and killed those prophets of Baal, Jezebel swore she was going to kill Elijah. Well, here in 2 Kings 6, Ahab's son Jehoram swore he was going to have the head of Elisha, because he was blaming him for the drought, or famine. He was blaming him for the siege. He was blaming him for the cannibalism in the city. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah left the land and goes to Sinai. In 2 Kings 8, Elisha leaves the land and goes to Damascus. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah goes to anoint Hazael and Jehu. He's commanded to do that. And here in 2 Kings 8 and 9, Elisha goes and sees Hazael, tells him he'll be king. And in chapter 9, he anoints Jehu as king over Israel. It appears that when Ahab and Jehoram attack the prophet, that's kind of like the straw that breaks the camel's back. Judgment is on its way. Well, how does it come? Elisha had a ministry of healing and redemption here, point B, but that ministry of healing and redemption is really a sword that divides the nation of Israel. Now, Elisha goes to Damascus. Word gets to the king of Syria, who just happens to be sick. There's another sick king in the book of Kings. We've come across a lot of sick kings in the book of Kings, and we're not done yet. There'll be more sick kings, all right? What is that telling us? What is that telling us? The king is sick. Yeah, the king is sick. It's telling us also that the king is weak. The king doesn't have power. The man of God, the prophets, they're the ones who deliver and save the people and heal the people and provide food for the people. The king is weak. Well, this enemy king, the Syrian king, is sick. There was another sick king back in chapter 1 of 2 Kings. It was that first son of Ahab named Ahaziah. He was sick because he had a fall. Remember, he fell through the lattice in the upper room, hurt himself. And he sends his messenger off to Philistia, to the god of Ekron, to see if I'll recover. Like that king, Ahaziah, the Syrian king, says, I want to know if I'm going to recover. They never ask, what should I do of the men of God? They just ask, what's my fate? What's my fate? Dead or alive? You know, what can I do? No, that's not thought. Unlike that king of Israel, Ahaziah, chapter 1, though, this Syrian king knows better where to seek divine help than do most of Israel's kings. Remember, chapter 1, Elijah rebuked them. Is there no God in Israel that you have to go to these idols over in Philistia? But this Syrian king says, go to the man of God. Find out if I'll recover or not. You'll notice he has great honor and respect for this man. In verse 9, he tells his servant Hazael to address Elisha this way. In verse 9 at the end, your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He puts himself beneath Elisha. Elisha is known as the father of Israel. That's how the king of Israel called him, father. Well, here the foreigners are calling him father also, because he's lived faithfully before the people, lived faithfully according to God's word. Here he is having this honor. We come to verse 10. Elisha answers the question, shall I recover from this disease? And the Hebrew here is much more ambiguous than we have in the English. The English here we read says, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. And you say, well, it must mean he was going to recover, if all things considered, he would recover from the sickness, but I know he's not going to recover the sickness because you're going to murder him. I mean, that's how we read after we read the story. But that's not what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew more literally reads this way. Not living, you shall live. And Yahweh shows me that dying, he shall die. That just sounds vaguely familiar to what God said to Adam in the garden. The day you eat, you will surely die. It's the same Hebrew there. Dying, you shall die. Surely you shall die. But there's a not. There's a negative at the beginning. And if this not negates the whole phrase, Elisha's instructing Hazael to tell his king, you will surely not live. You will surely die. But the interesting thing in the Hebrew is, the negative, the not, is pronounced the same way a preposition to him is pronounced. And our translators have kind of put the to him in there, though it's supposed to be not. Go say not, you shall certainly recover, but they put in go say to him. But when you heard it in Hebrew, and it would be sounding like our word lo, L-O, lo, Hazael would hear him say lo, which meant not living, he shall die. But he heard, well, just go say to him, you will live, though I know you'll die. And of course, this servant chooses what he wants to hear, and we know in verse 14 that he deceitfully reports to the king, you're going to recover. Of course, Elisha didn't say that. And of course, the servant later murders him the next day. Elisha predicts something without endorsing it. He knows Hazael will kill the king. He knows that he'll make a war of utter destruction. He's a vile man, verse 12. The description of what he will do to the people, the men, the women, and the children, a vile man. He's a deceitful man. And yet he's a scourge that God uses in his hands to judge the house of Ahab. Elisha weeps. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. How I would gather you under my wings, but you would not. Elisha weeps. He knows Israel deserves judgment, but he loves Israel. He's called to serve Israel. Hazael is first mentioned, first prophesied of back in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'd like you to turn there. 1 Kings 19. This is when Elijah was up on Mount Sinai after his great contest on the Mount Carmel, where the prophets of Baal were slain. And God spoke to Elijah at Mount Sinai, which is outside of Israel. And he says, I want you to go back, but on your way back, go into Damascus. And there, chapter 19 of 1 Kings, verse 15, I want you to anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Mabel-Meleho, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. Whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. So here's the first mention of Hazael. And then he's mentioned again here in our story, chapter 8 of 2 Kings. And it's approximately 21 years later between those two mentions. That teaches us that God is very long-suffering. He's also very faithful to keep his word. Not one jot or tittle falls to the ground of God's law and prophets, but he's also long-suffering. That prophecy, though, also tells us that there's something about Elisha. This saving, restoring prophet is described as a sword of Yahweh's wrath. He kills what's left of the Syrian Hazael. He kills what's left of Jehu, will be anointed king there in chapter 9, next week's story. It sounds like Elisha should have a destructive ministry, but instead he heals lepers. He feeds the hungry. He raises the dead. He assists widows. He redeems orphans. And so we could ask, how is his healing and redemptive work a ministry of judgment? How's he a sword? Well, he's kind of like a force of destabilization. By giving life and freedom to the faithful poor, to widows and orphans, by giving life and freedom to loyal sons of the prophets, he's upsetting the apple cart. He's upsetting the natural hierarchy of the northern kingdom. By engaging in a ministry of life, he condemns to death those who refuse to follow his word. Jesus said the same thing in John 3:18. He who believes will have everlasting life. He who does not believe is condemned already because he doesn't believe the word of life. So Elisha goes around proclaiming the word of life, restoring, healing, redeeming. And that ministry of life is a sword of death to everyone who refuses to follow. Elisha's killing ministry is carried out on a much larger scale than even that Syrian Hazael or the future King Jehu. And they do a lot of killing. Because Elisha doesn't bother just cutting individuals in two. His ministry cuts the nation in two. He divides sons from fathers and daughters from mothers and princes from prophets. That's what Jesus said the gospel is like. It divides. It's a sword that doesn't bring peace always, because one believes and then they're hated by those who are related to them. Like Jesus, Elisha's ministry of healing and redemption is a sword that divides the nation of Israel, the dead from the living, because not all Israel is Israel. Ominous chords, but they don't stop. We come to the last section here, and you see the word meanwhile there in point three. It's kind of like, okay, we haven't been here in Judah for some time in the story of Kings. Meanwhile, down on the farm, meanwhile, down south, what's been happening? Some good news? No, in Judah, after Jehoshaphat's good reign, and he was a good king, his son, though, and his grandson do evil in the sight of Yahweh because they imitate the house of Ahab. At the end of the book of 1 Kings, it says that Jehoshaphat did right in the eyes of Yahweh, but he made peace with the king of Israel. He compromised with Ahab and his sons. He started the ecumenical movement, cooperating with this idolatrous Ahab to reunite the two nations. And it wasn't the time, and it wasn't the right situation, and their hearts weren't right. And so what they were doing was they're becoming indistinguishable, but in all the wrong ways. In fact, it's confusing here in verses 16 through 29, because now all the names are the same. Ahab has two sons, Jehoram, who we've been reading about, and then he has a son named Ahaziah. He was talking about back in chapter 1. He already died. Well, Jehoshaphat has two sons, and one's named Jehoram. That's here in verses 16 through 24. And then when he dies, Jehoram's son reigns, Ahaziah. They got the same names. And it doesn't stop there. Jehoram, point A, fails in marriage and battle. He fails in home and throne. His character, verse 18, is taken from the bad example they followed. He didn't follow the ways of his father Jehoshaphat or the ways of David. But he follows the ways of the house of the king of Israel, Ahab's house. He marries Ahab's daughter. Now the bloodline is in the southern kings. And God is at war with the house of Ahab. And so we have a failure in the home through this bad marriage, unequal yoke, you might say. Oh, maybe it wasn't unequal, but it was a bad marriage. And it became a disaster for the southern kingdom, as we'll see in the future chapters. His throne, his reign was also a failure, especially out in the battlefield. Edom revolts. Esau fights Jacob. They've been under submission since the time of David, but now they revolt. And Jehoram says, I need that revenue. They're going to stay under me. He goes and fights them, but he gets surrounded, and he has to fight out of that surround, that siege, in the cover of night and flee back home, verse 21, tail between the leg type of thing. And then the rebellion of Edom spreads to Libna, which is a border town on the other side of Judah. That's near the Philistines, verse 22. So the revolt is happening all on all sides. David's descendants are losing outlying areas. David's descendants are losing towns within Judah. They'd all been conquered by David. They've been ruled by Solomon and the southern kings up to this time. What's happening? Judah's imitating the harlotry of Israel, and consequently Yahweh stripping away portions of both Judah and Israel. I won't read it for sake of time, but if you would look up 2 Chronicles 21, verse 11 and following, it describes specifically how Jehoram leads the southern kingdom into the harlotries of idolatry that Ahab had done up north. And then there's a letter that comes to this king from Elijah, not Elisha, and it brings a stunning prediction of judgment on this king. He was going to die with a disease that causes his bowels, his intestines, to fall out. A gross disease. God was at war with the house of Ahab, wherever that blood went. It brings us to the final ominous chord here, or chords. Ahaziah. This is now the grandson of Jehoshaphat, the son of Jehoram, and he continues the failed policy of cooperation with Ahab's house in verse 26. His mom, Jehoram's wife, is Ahab's daughter, granddaughter of Omri. And we're told in 2 Chronicles 22, verses 3 through 5, that this woman, this mom, advised him, the son, to do wickedly. Here's an application, young men, young unmarried men. When you choose a wife for yourself, you must remember you're choosing mothers for your children. We see so many emphases of generational consequences or generational blessings in this chapter. But here's another one. He marries the son of Jehoshaphat, marries Ahab's daughter. And look at the havoc it wreaks out. And it's not even done. This woman continues to wreak havoc in that kingdom for another few years. Well, like his grandpa Jehoshaphat, this Ahaziah cooperates with Ahab's son to fight Syrians. Well, that sounds like a good idea. Fight Hazael, the anointed of the Lord. And he fights him at Ramoth-Gilead, there in verse 28, which just so happens to be where Ahab died. Ahab fought Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab had Jehoshaphat fighting with them against Syrians. Ahab received his death wound at that very place fighting that same people. And here we have deja vu just a few years later, a generation later, and this grandson of Jehoshaphat is fighting with King Jehoram of Israel, the same enemy. Only this time Ahab's son is wounded. Jehoram of Israel is wounded, and he ominously retreats where? It says he goes to Jezreel to recover from his wounds. What's significant about Jezreel? Oh yeah, that prophecy in 1 Kings 21. At Jezreel, the dogs will lick Ahab's blood, and Jezebel will be eaten by dogs by the wall of Jezreel. That's where that vineyard was stolen. That man, that righteous man, was murdered by Ahab and Jezebel. And here we have his son wounded and going and retreating to the same place. And not only that, Ahaziah goes to visit them there, verse 29. This man who has Ahab's blood flowing through him. Everyone's in one place. They don't know there's a time bomb about to explode. The name of the bomb is Jehu. 2 Kings chapter 9. The application is those who partake with sinners in their sins must expect to partake with them in their judgments. We can't play with fire and not be burned. We can't dabble in sin and not pay the consequences. We can't run with sinners and not enjoy their judgments. There's one more ominous chord and we'll conclude. It's in verse 25. And it's a simple phrase, in the 12th year of Jehoram, son of Ahab. What's significant about that? Well, back in chapter 3, verse 1, we're told that this king reigns for 12 years. And then Ahaziah, we're told in verse 26, reigns 1 year. In other words, we have a very fateful year upon us in this story. Kings of the north and kings of the south are both going to die. They're both connected to the bloodline of the house of Ahab. Yahweh's ready to bring this house down. Dogs of Yahweh are ready to lick the blood of the house of Ahab. Let's read one more verse. 2 Chronicles 22:7. Turn there with me. 2 Chronicles 22:7. This is a commentary on Ahaziah, this grandson of Jehoshaphat. It says, his going to Jehoram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall. For when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. The story of Jubilee for the woman and judgment for the house of Ahab reveals the overruling providence of God to order every detail of life for the good of his people, as well as every detail for the extermination of his enemies and those who don't trust him. Not a word, not a letter, not a jot, not a tittle of God's law or the prophets falls to the ground. All is fulfilled. Even God's promise to David in verse 19 there. Even though these wicked kings of the south started erupting and acting like Ahab, God wouldn't exterminate because he made a promise to David about his family ruling. The original readers of the book of Kings were those who were over in captivity in Babylon, and as they read this, they could hope, like that woman, that if they comply and obey the prophetic command, if they maintain the prophet's memory and live in that, they will be returned to the land promised Abraham. But if not, they could expect to be kicked out, destroyed, like those wicked kings. Now to us, to use the words again from Romans 11, do not boast, do not be haughty, but fear. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Father, we thank you for both the promises and the warnings here in the story this morning. And we pray that you'd make us faithful like that woman, that you'd provide as you did for that woman. Lord, that we would live according to the word of prophecy, the scripture, the truth. We would forsake following sinners. Lord, that you'd spare us, that you'd restore us, that you'd redeem us, that you'd provide for us, and help us to take these warnings to heart. In Jesus' name, amen.